Well, good morning. I was a little delayed, but good morning. Glad you guys are here today. Glad I'm here. Thank you for everybody filling in for me when we were sick. We had a little jostling around, but I'm over whatever I had, so I'm glad. I'm glad to be here. Opportunities. Seizing the moment. It's important that you realize that you have many opportunities in life. The biggest opportunity that you have is to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. When God opens your blind eyes, softens your hard heart, allows you to believe the message of the gospel, that's your opportunity. But once you're a Christian, you have multiple opportunities to serve Him and join God where He's working. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, and we're going to see how Jesus seized the opportunities that His Father created for Him, and how are we are to emulate the Savior in His life and seize the opportunities that have been given to us. So please stand as we read the Word of God together. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Then He went up again by the sea, and all the multitude came to Him, and He taught them. As He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow Me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to His disciples, "How is it that He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we give You thanks for this time to study Your Word. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the truth of Your Word. And Lord, I know that people come into this place at different levels. Some are feeling pretty good, some are feeling pretty bad, and some are feeling really despondent. So Lord, I ask You to touch each one of our hearts today and meet us where we are. We need You more than we need anything in this world. We need a touch from the Master today. Lord, just love us, hold us, hug us, comfort us, encourage us as we study the Word of God. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The theme of Mark is the suffering servant for suffering people. Jesus knows what you're going through. He has experienced this life, and He's experienced to the max. He knows what it is to be rejected, to be turned aside, to be criticized. Last time we talked about the paralytic and being healed and how that whole story unfolded, how his friends brought the paralytic to Jesus. They brought him to the house where Jesus was teaching and preaching. The house was jam-packed. At this point in Jesus' ministry, his popularity is exploding. And when he comes into town, people want to hear from Jesus. And so they take this guy to the house and hoping to get through the front door to get to Jesus. If we just get him to Jesus, he can be healed. Just get him to Jesus. But no one will budge. No one will move from the entrance. No one will make a way for this guy to get in. So what do his friends do? They take the staircase on the outside of the house. Remember, in a Jewish home, there is a staircase that goes to the roof. And on the roof, they start disassembling the roof. Can you imagine? Straw starts falling down in the midst of where Jesus is teaching, and chunks of clay and chunks of wood, and all of a sudden a body comes through. It's like this big hole in the ceiling up here, and the body starts descending down, and these guys are holding the ropes. And this guy is in the midst of this room. Everybody's looking at him, and Jesus makes this statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And immediately, that is code for Jesus saying, "I am God," because only God can forgive sins. And what does that cause? It causes a little row in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees who hear him. And they start thinking in their hearts, "How dare he claim to be God? How dare he say this? This is blasphemy." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Okay, I'm going to demonstrate to you that I am God." And in verses 10 and 11, he says this, "But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And you know what happened? That guy had to obey. His little spindly legs, and who knows how long since he walked on those legs, he stood up and he walked out of the house. God was glorified, but you know who wasn't glorifying God? The hyper-religious, the scribes and the Pharisees. They did not see Jesus for who he really is. And we know today that in our culture, in this world, people do not see Jesus for who he really is. For really, the make-believe Jesus has come to the forefront. The make-believe Jesus is the Jesus that people make up in their minds. People miss the real Jesus. And I don't know if you remember, but in the talk I talked about in 1970, there was a play called Jesus Christ Superstar, and in it, Mary Magdalene was singing a song. He's just a man, and I've had so many men before, in so many ways, he's just one more. Jesus is not just a man. He is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. People see him as a prophet in Islam. They see him as an avatar, a god amongst many gods in Hinduism. He's an enlightened one in Buddhism. The cults see him this way. The world see him that way. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my King. He is my Lord, my Kurios. Indelibly imprint that in your mind. Lord, Kurios, Master, Ruler, Owner of my life. I owe my Jesus everything. And because he is my Lord, that makes me his bond servant. And if I am a bond servant of Jesus, some of you may remember this word, it's a doulos. A doulos. What does that mean? My will completely consumed with the will of my master. I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means to me? Where he tells me to go, I go. If he says sit, I sit. If he says stand, I stand. If he says speak, I speak. If he says be quiet, I'm quiet. I obey him and I listen to him. The scribes and the Pharisees did not see Jesus as who he was, and most of this world does not today. Jesus took advantage of every opportunity. He healed this paralytic. It was a witness to who he was. He told everyone that he was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate when he said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. He took every opportunity that the Father afforded him. Folks, we must learn from this because God gives us opportunities to represent him. We are to be ready to be inconvenienced. It will not always be convenient to represent your God. Always be ready for hidden opportunities to seize the day. Remember, we used the word carpe diem, Latin for seize the moment. Seize the opportunity. Don't let the opportunity slip by you. Jesus didn't let the opportunity slip by to teach. Remember, that was his purpose for coming. It wasn't signs and wonders and miracles. It was to preach the word, we learned earlier. To preach the gospel message. To preach the kingdom offered to the Jewish people. In verse 13, he's taught by the sea. He seized the moment. Then he went out again by the sea. And all the multitude, a plethora, a many, many people came to him and he taught them. Now again, at this point in ministry, Jesus' popularity is crescendoing. If you remember, Jesus taught at first in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, it was mainly directed towards the men. Women in the synagogue were sequestered many times off to the side. Sometimes they couldn't even hear the speaker or see the speaker. But this time, Jesus is teaching by the sea. And everyone's welcomed. Men, women, children, slave, free. Everyone is welcome to hear Jesus by the message by the sea. Because Jesus' heart is for every single human being to be saved. There's no hierarchy in Jesus' world. These are great and these are the paupers. All of us are on the same level, folks. He loves each one of us equally and is drawing you to himself. And he taught them. The word taught is didasco, like didactics. When you go to college, you're learning the didactics, the rudiments of whatever you're studying. The didactic means to instruct by word or mouth. The pupil is expected to learn and to apply. Let me say that again. To learn and to apply what they're being taught. Jesus' teaching is not simply interesting, although he was an interesting teacher. It wasn't simply interesting, but it meant to be applied to your life. Hearing is one thing. Applying and doing is another thing. We are to hear the Word of God and then implement and do the Word of God. It doesn't do any good for you to hear it and get all fired up about it and do nothing with it in your life. We are to hear and do. Jesus made use of every opportunity that he had to talk to the Jewish people about the kingdom that was coming. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but a long time ago in Matthew, when we went through that gospel, there was the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And Jesus started out with, and the Beatitudes are all about how to live out the kingdom life. It's Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And he starts out in Matthew chapter 5 with blessed, Makarios, fully satisfied, are those who want to live as kingdom believers in this world. And he gives us an example of what it is to be a kingdom believer in this world. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be given mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what the kingdom is about. Living like that in this world is very counter to this world. That's how he expects us to live. Take advantage of every opportunity that we have to teach those who want to hear. So you want to be discerning. You don't want to throw your pearls before the swine, so to speak, as it says in Scripture. We want to join God where he's at work, and if someone wants to hear, we are to test the waters and give them the gospel message without fear or trembling. But be wise, know when to back off and know when to speak, but be willing to engage. There's going to be opportune times, scheduled times like this for teaching, and there's inopportune times. That's the rest of your life. When someone comes up to you and says, I have this question about Jesus, and you no more want to talk about that at that moment than fly. We are to be ready when God calls us. Carpe diem. We are to seize the day, seize the opportunity. There's going to be many times when it's inconvenient. I would say that's most of the time. Most of the time it's inconvenient. I just don't feel like talking about this right now, getting into this deep theological question at this moment. 2 Timothy 4:2 gives us some direction on this. For the man or woman of God, this is for you. Be prepared. Be prepared in season and out of season for what? To correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful understanding. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their little itching ears want to hear. No, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful understanding. That is what we are to do. God's instruction to me, to us, as believers in Jesus Christ, be ready for hidden opportunities and seize the moment. Is that clear? By the way, side note, the buzz you're hearing in your ears is not Meniere's disease. This is our instruments up here that we couldn't have been able to correct. So, verse 14, Jesus sees the opportunity. Now, watch what he does here. He does something strange. He calls Levi, this tax collector, this hated person, to be part of his team. It's an amazing thing. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him two words. follow me. So he arose and followed him. Matthew, Levi is Matthew. He was a despised tax collector, hated in the culture. He was a traitor, an outcast. Jewish society looked at him as a sinner of sinners, evil of evils. He was a despised tax collector, and he worked for Rome and extorted money for Rome. And you know what the tax collectors also did? They had a certain amount to collect for Rome, but then they added on to it. They skimmed off the top. Now, they were in a political position. They were in a position where they could scam the people. They could fleece the flock. I have something to share with you. You know, there are people that go to Washington, D.C. We call them elected representatives. They do their own thing. They're not really representing us, but they're called elective representatives. And they go, some of them very poor. When Nancy Pelosi in 1987 went to Washington, she wasn't really poor. She was worth about $600,000. But in her time there, she's now worth about $260 million. The next example is this. Ilhan Omar. In 2019, she comes here with nothing. She's worth $30 million now. How does that happen? It's not just a Democratic scheme. The Republicans are in on the ruse too. There are people that go there to get rich, to fleece the flock. What are they missing? Somehow they're missing something. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what you value is, there your heart will be also. Matthew, the tax collector, probably put him in contact with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. For they were fishermen, and the fisherman's catch was also taxed. So what do you think that Peter, Andrew, James, and John thought of Matthew being part of the team? Don't want that guy on our team. Jesus gave Matthew an opportunity that would inconvenience his plush lifestyle but change his eternal destiny. Matthew had a crisis moment. Am I going to follow the master or am I not? Will I follow Jesus or this plush life? You have those all the time. You have this crisis moment. At salvation, will I follow Jesus? After salvation, am I going to join Jesus where he's at work? Am I going to be obedient to him or not? Crisis moment. Crossroads. The lesson is this. Matthew had a past. And the past does not have to define our future. Let's just lay that right down on the basis of your life. Your past does not mean that you are that person of old. Jesus gives an opportunity to change our past, to change our future. Jesus called Matthew. Now, Matthew probably heard about Jesus, for he was very popular at that time. And then Luke adds a couple words to this follow me thing. In Luke 5, 27 and 28, he says, "And he said to him, follow me." And then he adds this, "So he left it all." So he left it all. His past life, all the money, all the stuff that he had. Matthew knew what he was leaving. That's written in the present tense. He knew this was a continual thing. When God calls you to follow him, that's always in the present tense, that you're keeping on following, keeping on following, keeping on following him. It's the active voice, means that you must do it. He's not giving you the whammy to make you do it. He calls you, you make a decision, you step out, and you follow him. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's calling you. He's calling you. He did the same thing to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 through 21. When the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, thinks he's going to smooth Jesus. "Oh, Jesus, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments." This guy in his hubris, in his arrogance, says, well, I've kept all the commandments since I was a little kid. I'm just great and wonderful. Jesus, oh, you have one more thing to do. You perfect little guy, you. Go and sell everything that you have and follow me. See, those two words, and follow me. Same thing. Present tense, active voice, it's a command. And the rich young ruler did not do it. He had too much stuff. I'm not going to get rid of my stuff. Not going to get rid of my stuff. He failed the test. Matthew seized the opportunity, seized the moment. Now think about this. When Jesus comes to Matthew, it's probably sometime during the middle of the day. Matthew's doing his stuff. He's doing his work, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up and says, hey, follow me. Now Matthew had a choice to make. He could have said, hey, Jesus, can we talk about this at the end of my shift? Can we talk about this? How about I want to give a 2-week warning so that I get my retirement and I get my benefits when I quit this job? No, he had to make a decision right then. That was his opportunity. That was the moment that he had. There are other people that have opportunities in Scripture. Felix was a Roman official, and he had an opportunity to change his future. It's recorded in Acts 24, verse 10 through 27. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And then Paul comes to him, and several verses of teaching Felix, he teaches him about the righteousness of God, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. And you know what happens to Felix? It says, Felix was afraid. The word of God put fear in the man that was missing God. And he sent Paul away. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. And he called for Paul several times, and he talked to Felix. But Felix never was at that point where he had that fear inside of him again. He missed his opportunity. Felix did what so many do today. They put it off for another time. Not now. Not now, God. In my time. This isn't convenient right now. Many, like Felix, put it off and never believe. I want you to hear this. The Holy Spirit informs us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, today is the day of salvation. You know what that means? That means that God's orchestrating this whole thing. He is the one that pursues humanity. We do not pursue him. He is the one that takes the blinders off your eyes. He is the one that softens your stone-cold, hard heart. He's the one that allows you to believe this unbelievable message that God sent his son to this world to die for us, that if we believe in him, we can have everlasting life. And he allows us to believe that at a certain time. It's his time. He creates these opportunities. It's not up to us. So do not put off your opportunity with God. When he speaks, that is the time to follow me. To follow me. That's what he's saying. Follow me. When he speaks. Matthew did not put it off, and he left his life. He left the old ways. The significant thing about Matthew is that he wasn't going to go back. There was no going back for a tax collector that left Rome. He left everything there. For the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, if this thing with Jesus didn't pan out, they can go back to the Sea of Galilee, back to their profession. But not Matthew. Matthew sacrificed everything. By the way, Luke 14:33 tells us what God expects of us if we're going to really follow him. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Did you catch what Matthew did? What Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. Two words. It's the same thing he says to each one of us. Follow me. Follow me. Jesus never calls someone to be distant. It's always to follow him, to be on his heels, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to become like him. The Jesus call is always to discipleship, to be like him. To be like him. To be different from this world and the world system. And I want to suggest something to you. Salvation is not nearly a one and done. I check that off my list. Now I'm saved, and now I can just go about my business because I have my card that gets me into heaven. I don't believe it works that way. Now, salvation is a moment of time. When you truly commit yourself to God, it's always in the aorist tense, and it's a moment when you've done this. But if you've really done it, that following is in the present tense where you continue to follow Jesus. Continue to follow him. In the following Jesus, you participate with the Holy Spirit in change. Your Christian life is all about change. Old you to new you. Old man to new man. Old life to new life. Disobedient to obedient. It's always called to change. What does that change look like? It starts to look a whole lot like Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. When all of a sudden you start to be loving, when you really kind of were hating everything around you, joy, peace starts to pop up, patience, kindness. Oh, you start to be actually kind to people. You know, gentleness, self-control, that sort of thing. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is being released in you. Change is what is expected. Now, how do I know that change is expected? Because we are told to examine if there's been a change in us. Where does it say that? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. In other words, I'm not examining you and you and you, and you're examining me. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you have been disqualified, adokimos, not genuine? We are to examine our lives to see whether we are genuinely in the faith or not. How are you living? How are things changing? And remember, I don't want to have a big guilt trip here, but it's direction, not perfection. Folks, we're going to fall down, get up, fall down, get up. Wish I wouldn't have done that. Get up and get moving. Don't wallow in the past and keep going ahead. That's what the message is. Don't give up. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to obey him and to heed his voice. Obeying Jesus, what he taught. And I want to listen for him. How is God speaking to me? It'll always be in line with his word. How he's speaking to me. It's not going to be some weird off-the-wall thing that is not in line with his word. Always use the word to make sure you're not thinking some off-the-wall thing. But in John 10:5, it is revealing. Yet, talking about sheep, yet they, sheep, will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, I don't have my pointer here for this, but I love this picture of the sheep. Now, look, at when Jesus calls, this is what we do. I'm going about my business, and the shepherd calls. Oh, man, he's got my attention. That's someone that I love. And then what's the next thing they do? Shepherd says, follow me. And so what do the sheep do? They're in line following Jesus. That's what we want to do. In line following Jesus. And then this last one is so precious. He knows his sheep by name. He is intimately acquainted with you. He knows your ways. He knows your proclivities, your natural tendencies. He knows how you were put together and what you've been through. He knows you intimately, and he's calling you to follow him, to be like him, to be close to the shepherd, to hear his voice. Strangers, false shepherds, you don't want to hear them because they're coming at you all the time. The false shepherds, the false teachers, the contrary ways and of the world. They'll introduce to you a make-believe Jesus, a pretend Jesus. But Jesus makes a statement that is a blow-away statement in John 10:27. My sheep, this is one of my favorite verses, you've heard it 1,000 times from me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they are right in line with me. And they follow me. That word know is the word gnosko. Doesn't mean a whole lot to you, the Greek word gnosko. But it means to know experientially. That Jesus Christ knows you experientially. You know the shepherd and the shepherd knows you. That is an absolute key point. Following Jesus means more than saying hi to Jesus. It's to be an ambassador of Jesus, a representative of Jesus in this world. And if I'm his representative, it is imperative that I live out my faith for real. If I'm going around telling everybody I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, then I must demonstrate that to the world around me. So it's very important how I live, where I go, how I speak. And again, this is a process of change, folks. Little things start chinking off. Little things start bothering you that maybe didn't bother you heretofore. Those movies weren't so bad. Going to this or doing that wasn't so bad. But as the Spirit of God deals with you, He chips these things off. And before you know it, you're a changed person. Life isn't quite the same for you. Following Jesus is very important. Following will always result in a new me with new opportunities to serve Him daily. There's no going back. We're like Matthew. There's no going back to the old way. There's no fallback pattern for us. If this Christianity doesn't work, I think I'll try Islam. No, there is no fallback. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. Unfortunately, this is not the way it is with most that claim Christianity. Many start out well, fizzle, and go back to the old life, the old friends, the old ways, to the familiar. See, our flesh is familiar with the past life. The flesh always wants the old ways. It's uncomfortable with this new spirit thing that's going on inside of you. It wants to go back. So what happens is, I think there's a process. Satan is the great baiter. And what he does is, wherever your idol was, whatever thing that had its little hook in you, he will just say, just a taste. This won't hurt you. Don't be a prude. You can go back to that old thing. It won't harm you. Come on. And the schemes and methodia of the enemy are well planned and have worked against humanity since the beginning. Just a little bit. Folks, it is at that moment that we seize the opportunity to stand as men and women of God, and we say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. We make a faith choice instead of a flesh choice. You can, because the Spirit of God indwells you. He gives you the ability to do this, to make a faith choice. In verse 15, Jesus seizes the opportunity for outcasts to be incasts. Let me qualify here. Incast is not a word. It's a word I made up for this teaching. But it means those who come in, okay? I just wanted to kind of flow together. So, verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Uh-oh. For there were many, and they followed him. Many sinners. Look it. If you're not in the family of God, you're the many. That's all of humanity. We were the many until that day came when we believed in Jesus. We were all outcasts until we put our faith in Jesus and we became incasts. We came into his family. Listen to this, how this works. In short order, Matthew is telling his friends about Jesus. I met this guy, changed everything in my life. I left everything to follow him. Now, when you hear Mark's version of this, it goes like this. He's in Levi's house, implying a large, opulent house, playing off his wealth. Luke says this, he had a great, giant, huge feast. But Matthew, in his rendition, realizes who he is and who Jesus is. And he says this, Jesus was at the table. No big house, no big feast, no big anything from Matthew's perspective. Jesus was at the table. Brings no attention to himself. There'd be no glory stealing with Matthew. That's something for us to learn. It's not about my will. It's not about my way. It's about his desires. I must become less and he must become greater. Jesus says it this way, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross is an invitation to die to yourself. The whole Christian life is dying to my will, my way, for his will in his way. Please consider this. Jesus was having a dinner with these sinners. Now, a dinner in the East is different than us today. It was an intimate relationship of deep friendship and commitment. And the scribes and Pharisees in the next verses are going to be very condemning of Jesus for doing this. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is not there to be influenced by them. He is there to influence them for his cause. Big difference. The lesson is this. We are called to be a separate people. Be separate from the world system. Be separate from sin. But not from sinners in a sense of introducing our outcast friends to Jesus. We're not isolated. We're insulated from this world, but we are not isolated. We are to be in this world telling people you know about Jesus. Hopefully they will take advantage of their opportunity to be in. That's what you're hoping for and praying for. And finally, in verse 16 and 17, Jesus will seize the opportunity. He's the great physician. He knows what is wrong with every single human. We all have a terminal disease called sin. And he is the only one that has the cure for this terminal disease. No other world system, religious system has it. Simply Jesus has the answer. Watch what he says in verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? This is condemning. They're not really asking a question. They're condemning Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, why are the Pharisees there? They're spying on Jesus. They're watching Jesus' every move. And they're distressed that he would eat with sinners. I want you to think about how Jesus conducted himself with the super religious, the hyper religious, the legalist. He didn't buy into all their rules and regs. He was different. He followed Scripture for sure. He followed the Old Testament law, but he did not add to it like the scribes and the Pharisees. The Jesus way, Dave did a teaching here a couple weeks ago. He talked about three things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. The Jesus way, folks, was to search for the lost sheep. That's the Jesus way. The Jesus way was to find the lost coin. And I like when Dave was talking and sweeping the place clean and looking for the coin, looking for the coin, looking for what is lost. And then the prodigal son with God's arms wide open. The picture is God's arms wide open to someone who returns to him. The Pharisees teach that man pursues God. That's religion. Jesus teaches that God pursues man. That's grace. That's a difference. Notice they address his disciples and not Jesus himself. And when Jesus heard about it, he addressed the issue head on. He doesn't try to avoid it. Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, you've been sick before, and you've gone to the doctor. And when you go to a doctor and you ask him, you tell him or her, whoever you're going to, about your symptoms, and they can't figure the thing out for anything, what do you call a doctor that cannot help you? I will tell you, useless. Useless, a quack, useless. The Pharisees' legalistic religion was useless. Useless, of no value. Now, there's a story that someone has written, and I copied this down. There's a story concerning the old country doctor who gave his patient a thorough examination, scratched his head in bewilderment, and asked, "Have you had this before?" When the patient answered yes, the doctor with wrinkled brow said, well, You have it again. I want help, guy. This goes on to say, there's nothing quite so frustrating as a problem that defies diagnosis. What a relief it is to find a skilled practitioner who can say with confidence, this is your problem and treat it. Jesus to the Pharisees, you are sick. You are sick and you do not know it. Folks, that's a sad state to be in. All of us are sick, and we do not know it until Jesus comes and enters into our life. We're dealing with something called denial. If I had my pointer, I'd turn around and I'd go, denial, denial. We've been through this defense mechanism before, and it's significant. Denial is a defense mechanism that keeps us from seeing things how they truly are or were. Because if we did see them for how they truly are or were, it would feel consciously intolerable. Those who use denial, which, by the way, who doesn't, are pointing to someone else or something as the problem and not looking at themselves. A person in denial oftentimes deflects. What is deflection? A defense mechanism where a person redirects blame, accountability, or an uncomfortable emotions away from themselves and onto someone or something. I know this is true. How do I know this is true? I do it, and so do you. We all are in this camp. The cure for denial is to own your actions. It's self-awareness, accountability. Now, I want to suggest something to you. When we start to actually not be in denial or not deflect, when we actually start to do this, it's called growth. And growth is painful. Growth hurts. But growth is important. If you continue in your old ways, then you're staying a nepios, a baby. Because babies are always the center of attention. Babies are never wrong. Babies just scream and cry for what they want. But as you mature, you have to realize, I sometimes am the problem. Maybe not all the time, but sometimes I have to look at myself. Denial. Jesus to the Pharisees, you're sick and you don't know it. They were in denial. He tells them, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And by the way, we're all sick sinners. Listen to this. Jesus cannot save those who do not see their need to be saved. Jesus cannot save those who are sick and refuse the great physician. Who are the most difficult people to witness to? Is it the atheist? They can be hard, but they're not the most difficult. Is it the agnostic? The one that just doesn't know if there's a God or not? They can be difficult. But I would suggest to you the most difficult person to witness to is the hyper-religious. The person that are firmly convinced that their religious rituals and ways are the right way. In Christianity, I've took my communion, I've got my baptism, I went to my confirmation, I did this, I did this, I did this. It's not about what you did. It's about what he did for you, resulting in a life change. Those stuck in their religious rituals, 2 Timothy 3:5 comes to mind, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. The hardest people to talk to are those with a form of religion. So many today are deluded into thinking they're okay. They have a little touch of Jesus, a little touch, but they're not really following. A little touch. Feel they're okay. It's the okay religious person. They have their techniques. They have the things that their group aspires to. They're checking all those things off. It's the okay church attender. I go to church every week. I'm fine. I put my hour in. Don't ask me to do one thing more, but I got my hour in. I'm good. The okay good person. I serve at the mission. I give to the poor. I do this. I help this person, that person. The okay atheist who thinks this thing is just a ruse anyway. The cult follower thinks they're okay. The false religion, Hinduism, Islam, billions are caught up in this. Satan is okay with all who refuse their opportunity to follow Jesus. We are to hear and respond to the great physician. He's the only one that can make the diagnosis that is accurate in your life. You have sin, I have the treatment, and it is my blood sacrifice given for you. That's the Jesus way. He is the great physician. Closings, opportunities, seize the moment. Our greatest Holy Spirit opportunity is when we have that moment of crisis. Am I going to believe this or am I not? Am I going to come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior or am I not? You were born to come to know the one who created you. That was your purpose. It wasn't to be a doctor, a nurse, a lawyer, a this, a that, or whatever this world aspires to. It was to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and then serve as the best whatever he's given you to do. I believe that Jesus died for everyone, that the atonement was universal, not limited, that everyone is savable. But I also believe that salvation is much more than just simply saying a prayer, although I think you can be saved by saying a prayer if you're really following. It's much more than making a promise to Jesus. If you do this, Jesus, I'll really commit myself to you. I really mean it this time. I really do. I mean it this time. Jesus always calls people to follow him, to believe in him. I'm going to give you another word that everyone in this church should know. The word believe is the word pisteo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And it means commit to, place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't forget that word because belief is much more than mental assent. Even the demons believe and shudder. It is committing to, following Jesus Christ as my Savior. To follow Jesus. He's always calling people to follow him. To follow Jesus means to surrender your own agenda. To obey his teaching, we must follow the Master. We cannot live the Christian life without the Christ who died for us. And then I like this statement. This is a quote from somebody that I stole it from. So, people cannot be neutral about Jesus. We cannot follow his teaching without accepting the truth of everything he said and without accepting the Christ himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, Jesus is hours from the cross. In John chapter 14, verse 15 through 7, he knows he's going to die, and now his disciples know he's going to die, and they're very disturbed. And Jesus tells them these verses, "If you love me," to his disciples who are having a panic attack, "you will keep my commandments. You'll obey me." That's a word for us, by the way. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." That word "another" is significant. It's the word allos. "One of the same kind as me, I will give you. He is your helper, parakletos, your comforter, the one that comes alongside you. That's who I will give you." He's comforting them. "To be with you, how long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, you've had teachings on the Holy Spirit before. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in, E-N-U, E-N, to dwell in you. God came in you. He came to dwell to make his presence in you. He also comes epi upon you for power to do whatever he's called you to do, to live out this life. In those moments of crisis, he gives you the power to live contrary to your flesh that wants to respond one way. And the Spirit says, "No, this is how I want you to respond." And then he's parakletos. He's the one beside you, your comforter. He's with you forever. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to follow Jesus. It's not our power. It's the Spirit of God in us. Folks, we have this time. This time, this opportunity here. I want you to consider the word opportunity. Somebody wrote this. It is worth noting the English word opportunity comes from the Latin ab portu. Ab portu. In ancient times, before modern harbors, ships had to wait for the timing of the tide before they could make it safely to port. Thus, ab portu, opportunity. Ab porto described the ship waiting for port, ready to seize the crucial moment when it could ride the tide in the safe harbor. The captain knew that if he missed the passing tide, the ship would have to wait for another tide to come in. I am firmly convinced that God gives every single human being an ab porto, an opportunity to know him. Chuck Swindoll says this. Now look, these ab portos, opportunities, mean to know him as your Savior or opportunities to join him where he's at work once you are a Christian. Chuck Swindoll says this, we're all faced with a series of great opportunities, ab portos, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Seize the day, believers. Carpe diem, seize the day. You have this precious thing called time. Don't fritter away your time. Don't just do things to get rid of time. Time is important. Seize the day. For those not sure of their salvation, you do not know how much time you have left. For you who are saved, you do not know how many more opportunities you will have to serve your Lord. Folks, I want to suggest this to you. And I heard this from somebody too. There's a line that goes throughout all the earth. A line that determines those who have seized the opportunity and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and those who have not. This line does not discriminate. It knows those who are His and those who are not His. 2 Timothy 2:19 comes to mind. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. God knows, gnosko. He knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Those who know Jesus must do what? Turn away from wickedness. How do I know I belong to Jesus? I'm turning away and following the shepherd. Now again, it's direction, not perfection. I'm not trying to put a big guilt trip on you. But there's a direction that our lives should be taking. Saying you belong to Jesus and are His means nothing compared to Him knowing you. The Lord knows, gnosko, experientially who are His and who are not His. In Matthew 7:23, you've heard this many times, there's a group gathering before Jesus. Looks like a judgment type of thing. Oh, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. I never knew you. I never gnoskoed you. I never had a real experience with you. The important thing is Jesus know you. Do not squander your ab porto moment. Don't put off like so many do. Felix, the rich young ruler. Today, folks, is the day of salvation. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Believe now and be saved. There's a last invitation in Scripture. It's in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirst, come. It's always, God is always pulling, always drawing, always wanting people to come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This is what God tells us. Come, come. Seriously, folks, believe and be saved. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now is your moment. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to your heart. If you do know Him, take this opportunity, this time that you have left, to serve him, to be engaged with him, to change. And again, that's the direction of our life. I'm never going to be perfect here. Just nail that down. There's always going to be failures. Pick yourself up and get moving again in the right direction. Folks, I believe you've heard the word of God today. Now it's up to you to respond to it. Father, we give you thanks for this time. I thank you for each person that you have drawn here today. Lord, we're not here by accident or happenstance. You orchestrate all this stuff. You have people with appointed times to hear your word. And I pray for today that if someone here does not know you as their Savior, that this will be the moment when they, right where they are in their seat, their opportuno moment, their opportunity, will say, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I commit myself to you. I place my trust in you as my Savior. I believe you died for me and you paid my sin debt. I receive your gift of salvation. Do that now. For you who are saved, take advantage of your opportunities that God has created just for you to join him where he is at work. Thank you, Lord, for this time together that we can study the infallible, inerrant word of the living God together. In Jesus' name, amen.